will encourage you as you live upon this earth. This morning, we're going to begin a very short series on a very important subject that I believe is something that all of us know something about. It's something that all of us need. Even if you're here and you're not a child of God, you need for the things that we're going to talk about in this series of lessons. And you need them more than you can even imagine. As a text for this study, I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. The text says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This morning, I want to talk about the reasons for our hope. There are reasons why you can have hope in Jesus Christ. There are reasons why you can have hope even when all things around you are crumbling. There are reasons why you can live this life and know that there is a better place awaiting that God has prepared for those who love Him. There is a reason for your hope. And all of us who are children of God need to be able to explain to people why we have this hope. And there are many ways and reasons why we have this hope. And we're going to look at some of those in this brief series of lessons. But I want to begin this morning by breaking down this verse. And I want to begin by looking at sanctify Him in your heart. What does it mean to sanctify? It says to sanctify the Lord your God in your heart. The word sanctify simply means to set apart or to set aside. It's why we've got to set something aside. And Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the proverb writer wrote that the issues of life are in the heart. It says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of them springs the issues of life." All of us must be able to set apart God in our life. There is no way that you can have a hope until you first make a distinction to sanctify God in your heart. It is something that we understand very readily in other aspects of our life. Say you have a set of work clothes and you wear them to work. You have, my wife works in the garden, and she has a pair of gloves that she wears in the garden. Now, she wouldn't wear those gloves when she goes out, but when she works in the garden, she's going to have those gloves because she set them apart for that work. All of us who are married, when we married, we set apart our mate, our spouse. We made a choice. We made that person special. And we have set them apart. We have sanctified them in a way, and we've set them apart from any other person. The Bible tells us how to sanctify God in your heart. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse number 33, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the statement in verse number 33 of chapter 6, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." To be able to sanctify God in your heart, you first must set Him apart by seeking His will first. Not second, not somewhere down the list. It must be set apart first. The Bible also tells us in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse number 1, Colossians chapter 1, and in verse number 1, Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of earth. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ with God." Yes, we must seek those things which are above. We must seek those things which are above in all aspects of our life. The Bible, as I've already told you in Proverbs 4, 23, says it's got to begin in the heart. It must begin in that part of our being that makes us what we are, that being that motivates, drives us, tells us what we're going to do, why we're going to do it, and how we're going to do it. That is a part of the Bible heart. That is not the blood pump in your body. That is your mind. That is where every aspect of your service to God begins. You know, some of you here this morning are here for your Sunday morning tune-up. That's the only time we will see you. You are here to be built up and you are here to get a little bit of a shot in the arm. That's not being sanctified with God in your heart. That is not setting God apart. The Bible also tells us that, you ever heard people say, well, they're really half converted. What is that? What is that when people talk about half converted or placing God second? Well, he has God, but he has him second. Oh, no, he doesn't. And let me show you that's not true. Turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Let's let our Lord answer this question concerning God in second place, if that is something that is possible. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse number 30, the writer says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You can't have it both ways. God does not play second fiddle to anything. If you're going to sanctify God in your heart, he must have top billing. He must come first in every aspect of your life. Not in that which you want to give him, not that which is convenient in your life, not that which you agree to have him part of your life, but you must sanctify God in your heart, and he must come first. If there is a problem with fair weather Christians, this is the source of the problem. The problem is they have not truly sanctified God in their heart. And let me make it more personal. I can only do this for me. I cannot do it for you. You can only do this for yourself. If God is sanctified in your heart, you don't have to put it on the bumper sticker of your car. You don't have to wear a Jesus First pin. You don't have to do some, you don't have these little bumper stickers that tell that how much God is in your life, or a license plate that says Jesus is first. All you've got to do is demonstrate it by the life that you live. And that's what Colossians 3 says, seek those things which are above and not the things on this earth. So we first must sanctify. The Bible goes on to say in that same passage that we must always be ready. Why must we always be ready? Well, we must always be ready, as we talked about this morning, because we have an adversary that is also ready. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verse number 8, Peter tells us about the one referred to as Satan. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He's walking to and fro on the earth, as he read from Job 1 and verse 6 this morning. Satan is always ready. We need to understand that we need to be ready. We need to be ready to defeat Satan, and we need to be ready to serve God. Serving God is not a life of convenience. God is not interested in will worship. He's not interested in convenient service. He's interested in consistency, and he's interested in people that are truly ready to serve him. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and some instruction given to the young evangelist by Paul in verse 5, it says, but be ye watchful in all things. Endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. We must be watchful. The Bible tells us that we must be alert. You know, if you're ready, you're alert. You're not going to be caught off guard. You're not going to be caught unaware. You're not going to be caught unprepared. You've got to be ready. You've got to be alert. The Bible tells us that we must be watchful. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. We must be watchful. We must be on guard always. Brethren, we don't know when we're going to leave this life. We don't know when the Lord is going to come again. Matthew 25 teaches that so clearly. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. We don't know when we're going to leave this life. And we don't know what's going to happen the next moment. One thing we do know, one thing that we know, and one thing that we must be sure of, is that we must be ready. You know what? Your preacher is not always going to be there. You're going to have to be ready for yourself. You're going to have to be ready to give an answer. And that's what the next part of this verse tells us, that we must be ready to give an answer. You're going to be distracted. You know who's going to distract you? Lot's going to distract you. There are all kinds of distractions in life. And there's all these things that are obstacles and stumbling blocks that this world and Satan puts in front of us. And we must be ready to overcome those distractions. And you know what? You can't avoid them. You're not going to be able to just go through life without any distractions. You're going to have some. But you've got to be ready for when they come, they do not overwhelm us, they do not overcome us, and they do not deter us from our goal. And brethren, if they do, and it was well put this morning in Bible class, Satan only has the power that we give him. Satan only has the lever that we give him in his hands. There is no advantage he has unless we hand it over to him willingly. Now, we don't like to admit that, but that's the truth. We do it when we do not hold and stand our ground. The Bible goes on to say in the same verse that we must give answer. You know that God expects you to give an answer. God expects you to be able to tell people why you have hope. He wants you to be able to give people the reason why you have the hope and why they need the hope. The Bible tells us in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 17, that Paul was sent to defend the gospel. Are you ready to defend the gospel? You know, I had a good friend in Las Vegas who used to tell me, well, you know, the gospel doesn't need defending. Well, that's true in essence, because the gospel can defend itself, but when people try to pervert it, somebody's got to defend it. Somebody's got to teach it the way that it says. And brethren, that's all of our responsibility. The Bible goes on to tell us in Jude verse 3 that we must earnestly contend for the faith. You know what that word means, earnestly? That means with some effort. That means with some diligence. You've got to put some effort in it to be ready. You're not just going to be ready by attending Bible class. You're not just going to be ready if you pick your Bible up on Wednesday and Sunday when you go out the door and that's the only time that you spend with the Word of God. You're not going to be ready. And you're not going to be earnestly contending for the faith. But that's something each of us must do in order for us to be able to give an answer. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5, verse 16, that we should let our light shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify God in heaven. We must let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. We sing that song from time to time. Do we understand the meaning of that song? Do we understand why it's so important that we be ready to give an answer? Could you give an answer this morning, brethren? Somebody came up to you tomorrow, a friend or an acquaintance you have in the world, and says, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe and why are you Christian? Why do you live the life the way that you do? Why do you do things the way that you do it? Can you give an answer to that? Or would you have to fumble around for a little bit and think? Or do you know? Do you know why you should be able to give an answer? I hope that we do. The Bible tells us, do you know why you have hope? Let me ask you very simply this morning, do you know why you have hope? If you don't know why you have hope, you don't have any hope. Let me say that again. If you do not know the answer to this question, you do not have hope. Brethren, do you have hope? Well, of course I have hope. I'm a Christian. Does that mean you have hope? Because you're a child of God, does that give you hope? That gives you the opportunity to have hope. That doesn't mean you have it. You can throw it away. You know, a man can be out there sinking and drowning in an ocean or a river, and you can throw him a life, and there's the opportunity for him to be saved. But if he never grabs the lifeline, he's going to go down. You know, we have the hope. We have the promise. God had given us that when we became children of God. He gave us an inheritance. He gave us an inheritance undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. He gave us the remission of our sins. He made us a child of God. He put us in our family. He gave us a living hope. But you can throw it away. Can you tell somebody why you have that hope? I hope these lessons will help you be able to answer that. The Bible tells us, continues to tell us, with meekness and godly fear. I want to talk about this for just a minute. Great misunderstood in the Bible. In Galatians 6, the word meekness is used. I want you to look at that passage with me. Galatians chapter 6, very first verse. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What does it mean to be meek? Now, whenever you talk about meekness, some people think that's a weakness. No, meekness is not a weakness, it is a strength. Weakness is also translated to be gentleness. There's another word that's often used, kind. And really, the way to define meekness is something that is under restraint. Meekness denotes gentle, mild control that is under restraint. We have our being under control. Am I kind? Am I gentle? Do I have my emotions under control? You know, when somebody's twisting and perverting the Bible, you've got to remain meek. You don't attack him like a lion. You've got to love his soul. You've got to be meek. That doesn't mean you compromise, but you've got to be meek. You've got to be gentle. You've got to be kind. And remember when you go to a brother who's overtaken a fault, do you go in the door and say, "Hey, what's the matter with you? Don't you know you're headed for hell? Don't you need to get out of this condition you're in?" Is that the way you're going to restore him? He's probably going to throw you out the door. How does that denote love? How does that denote care? And how does that consider yourself? Someday the situation may be reversed. Is that how you want somebody to come and bring you back? I don't. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse number 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence," get it, "godly fear." Yes, we need to have godly fear. Do you have godly fear? Does that mean that you're absolutely afraid of God? No, that's not what we're talking about. Godly fear is a awe. It is a reverence. It is a deep, deep respect for the personage and the things of God. Do you have that this morning? Do you understand that everything you have in life is because of God? Do you understand the very life that you live is because of the love of God? Do you understand the families that you have and the blessings you have in those families are because of the love of God? Do you understand that? Do you understand that every good and perfect gift comes from above? James 1 and verse 17. Do you understand that if it were taken away tomorrow, as it was in the case of Job, God still loves you. God still cares about you. Turn over to Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Let's look at verse 12 through 14. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. The text says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness," there's that word again, "long-suffering, bearing one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even if Christ forgave you, you should also and must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You know what? We must conduct ourselves like a Christian in all avenues. And you know, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, you know who the Bible says was the meekest man on the earth at that time? Moses. You mean Moses was a meek man? You don't think he was meek to put up with those grumbling, complaining, ingratitude, children of Israel for 40 years as he struggled through the wilderness on two occasions when God wanted to destroy him and start all over? Who interceded? Who said, "Now let's just think about this"? Who pleaded on behalf of those people? Who blamed him for their predicament? They turned on Aaron and Moses on a number of occasions. But when God's anger was roused, who stood in the breach? Moses. Meekness under fire. That's an example. We must have godly fear, and we must have a meekness in our quality. You know, we all have feet of clay. Much of the time we are self-willing our problems because we don't have the quality of meekness. There's many times that we are not more successful teaching the gospel because we lack this thing called meekness. And you know what? You cannot sanctify God in your heart, and you can't give a reason for the hope that's in you if you do not develop the quality of meekness and godly fear in your life. You know, I was in a discussion some years ago with a denominational person who said that, "Well, you serve God out of fear." Well, one aspect, that's true. But you know, there's a reason for that. Because I respect the power of God. I respect what God says. In 2 Thessalonians 1, when he says he's coming in flaming fire, I take him at his word. When he says he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance, I fear that he can do that. Do you? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you don't fear that. Because if you did, you would do something about your condition. So you really don't fear that. You really don't fear the fiery vengeance and the wrath of God that is to come. But the Bible says it's to come. The Bible says it's coming on two groups of people. To those that know not God. Is that talking about you this morning? Are you in that category that you don't know God? If you are, then you really don't fear Him enough. Or you would get out of the predicament that you're in. But many of you are in the second category. Some of you are, not many of you. Some of you are. And there are some of you that are in this category that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking to us. That's talking to brethren who do not obey what God tells them to do. Do you have godly fear this morning? Do you fear the condition of your soul? Do you fear the condemnation of God? Do you understand that if you die in that condition, you'll be eternally separated from God? A regret that you will never be able to fix. I want you to think about that. We've got some people in this audience who need to listen to that. They need to consider that. Because if you die in that condition, you will be eternally lost. God doesn't want that. I surely don't want that. And the people that love and care for you don't want that. But you're the only one that can do something about it. Do you have meekness and godly fear in your heart? Only you can answer that. What about the reason for our hope? Let's talk for a few minutes about why we have hope. Why should I have hope? I'm going to give you five reasons in this series why you should have hope. And all of them center in this person, in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to have hope, and we can have hope because of the person of Jesus Christ. You know why? He's superior. What do I mean by superior? I mean He is greater. He is better. And He's better than what? Well, I'm going to give you some things to consider that He's better than. Number one, He is superior to Abraham. I want you to turn your Bibles to John, the 8th chapter. Yes, He's superior to Abraham. You remember Abraham, don't you? He's the father of the Israelite nation. He's the father of many nations. Through His seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. He is the one that's called the father of faith. He's the example of faith that Hebrews 11 talks a great deal about, beginning in verse number 11 through 19. Yes, but Jesus is superior to Abraham. He's greater than the father of the Israelite nation. If you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. Look at verse number 55. Let's begin with 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? I said, you act like you're greater than Abraham. You're greater than the prophets. You're greater than all these that are dead. What did Jesus say to that? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, in whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know Him and keep His word. You know, some people think He is just a mild and meek figure. He was meek here, but He was very direct, wasn't He? He says, you don't know Abraham. And if I say I don't know my Father, I'm a liar just like you are. Now, brethren, that's straight talk. He's saying, you're lying. You're lying. And I can't lie because I know God. Well, they understood what He meant. The next verse says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now he puts himself in a category with Abraham. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And what's he talking about? Well, he's going to answer it. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old. How in the world do you know anything about Abraham? What did he say? Look at the very next verse. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What did he mean? He meant that he was before Abraham. You know what that implies? Eternal existence. Eternal existence. You see, he makes the argument, if you loved Abraham, you'd love me. Because Abraham loved and rejoiced to see my day, and I'm here and you're not accepting me. But he says, I am greater than Abraham. Yes. Abraham was a great man. He was the father of the Israelite nation. He was the father of faith. He was the one through all the seed, through His spiritual seed, all nations would be blessed. But He's not greater than Jesus. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better than Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, I want you to look with me at the first couple of verses. Hebrews, the third chapter, and verse number 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. You see, Moses was a faithful servant. He was faithful in all his house, but he goes on to say, for the one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in the house, listen, as a servant. For a testimony of those things would be spoken afterwards, but Christ, as Son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Moses was a servant in his house, but Jesus was greater because He was a son over His own house. That makes Him superior to Moses. Yes, Moses was the lawgiver. He was the one that brought him out of Egyptian bondage. He's the one that brought the law. But he's not greater than Jesus Christ. You know what? John understood this. In John, the first chapter, in verse 17, John, the apostle John, made the statement, for the law was given through Moses. But notice, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Who is greater? Moses or the one who brought grace and truth? To ask the question is answered. Moses is not as great as Jesus. Jesus is greater. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the first high priest of the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, this is my voice here, Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and verse number 6. New Bible. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was the first high priest, but he served for a limited period of time. Jesus is greater because He is a high priest forever. And He reigns in the holiest of holies. He's in heaven. You know, it's true that Aaron served in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. But he's not in heaven. And he's not the high priest forever. But Jesus Christ is. He ever lived to make intercession for you. Who is greater? Christ or Aaron? Christ is greater than Aaron. He is greater than King David. King David was the greatest king of the Israelite nation. But the greatest king, in Acts 13, 22, the Bible says that he had a heart that was after God. But he wasn't greater than Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is the point in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David is dead, he is buried, his body is rotting away, and he is right here in this tomb, as great as he is. But what's his point? Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that for the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. This is the fulfillment of the promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, when he wanted to build a temple, he wanted to build a more permanent structure for God, but he told him he wouldn't, but he made him a spiritual promise that through his descendant, there would be one that would reign forever as king. Who is that? He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. In verse 34, quotes Psalms 110, verse 1, where he said, the Lord said to my Lord. He's not talking about his son. David's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Who is on the spiritual throne of David today? Jesus Christ. What lineage did he come from? Look at Matthew, the first chapter, the very first verse. Genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who's he son of? David. And son of Abraham. Does that make him greater? He was raised from the dead. David's body's still in the tomb. It's still going back to dust. But Jesus was raised. His body never saw corruption. And he's now at the right hand of God. Who's a greater king? David or Jesus Christ? You know the answer to that. Jesus is superior to David. He's also superior to Solomon. Solomon was a wise individual, the wisest man that ever lived up to that period of time. He had all the wisdom, he had the wealth, he had the position, he had the authority, he had all the advantages in life that you could have, including wisdom to be able to know which way to go. Sad part about Solomon, he left us a lot of his wisdom. He didn't read it for himself. He didn't apply it to himself. But notice Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse number 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, listen, there indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Wait a minute. A greater than Solomon? The wisest man that was on the face of the earth? A man who said, God said, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? Solomon said, I'm a young boy. And God said, what do you want? Make your request known and I'll give it to you. Remember what he asked for? He even showed wisdom in what he asked for. He asked for a discerning heart. He asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom that was not like it in any man before him or any man after him save one. The one that this passage is talking about. Who was there at that time in Matthew 12 that was greater than Solomon? The one that was with God in the beginning. Jesus Christ. That made him greater than Solomon. We're going to use Jonah as one of the prophets, but Jesus was even greater than all of the prophets. In Matthew, the 12th chapter again, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with the generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The preaching of Jonah saved the city. The whole city of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, from the king to the lowly servant, put sackcloth on ashes, and God repented and spared the city of Nineveh. This preacher saved the city. I tell you what, this preacher can't say that. Never will be able to say that. But there is a preacher that had greater success than Jonah. There is one that was greater than all the prophets put together. And he was there in Matthew chapter 12. And that prophet is Jesus Christ. Remember Deuteronomy 18? Remember the prophecy of Moses? God will raise up a prophet like unto me from your own midst. And you must hear him, and those who won't hear him will be cut off. Who was that prophet? They thought it was John the Baptist in John chapter 1. But John said, it's not me. But it is one coming after me. You know what? He's also greater than the angels. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 1 through 6, we see that he is better than the angels. In Hebrews, the first chapter, this is really what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Is why he's superior to anything the Jews can think of that they were considering going back to. Why is he greater? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, but in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You young men that want a lesson text, these three verses will give it to you. Whole lesson by those three verses. But you know, look at the next verse. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And verse 8 goes on to say, at any time, what angel did God refer to him as son? He never referred to an angel as son. He only had one begotten son, and that son was Jesus Christ. He's better than all the angels. He's superior to all the angels that you can even think of. Jesus Christ is superior. The Bible says he was made a little lower than angels. But angels are not greater than Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us he was eternal. He had previous existence. That made him greater than Abraham. The Bible tells us he was greater than the lawgiver Moses. The greatest lawgiver that the Jews knew, Jesus Christ was superior. He was superior to the high priest Aaron, because he's now a high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. And now he's at the holiest of holies. He's in heaven as our high priest. The Bible went on to say that he's the greatest king. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's wiser than any person who has ever lived. Why wouldn't he be? He's been since the beginning. Who can be wiser to know the beginning from the end? No one can be wiser than that. Greatest prophet. No prophet greater. No spokesman for God was ever greater than Jesus Christ. All the other spokesmen pale in comparison to this one prophet, who now is the only means of hearing God, is through this prophet Jesus Christ. Now, the person of Jesus. In Romans the 9th chapter and verse 5, he's over all of us eternally. He's over all of us eternally, and we're blessed because he's over us. The Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 says he's King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, that he has been put over head of all things. Nothing, all things are under subjection to this person of Jesus Christ. There is no one that is over him save the Father. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. He has been subject to him in all things, and he's the head of the church according to this passage. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 15 and 18, it says, in all things that he may have preeminence. What does that word preeminence mean? It means first place. Jesus Christ has first place. No one is greater. No one is superior. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, that he is at the right hand of God, and all things have been made subject unto him. Who is superior? Who is greater in this realm? No one. No one. Last but not least, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the anointed of God the Father. What does anointed mean? It means one that has been selected, one that has been set aside. Who is the anointed of God? Jesus Christ, the Son. Who is superior than the person of Jesus Christ? No one. There is not anyone that is superior to Jesus Christ, and one of the reasons is for your hope, because there is no one, no one in this world, no one that you can name that is superior to Christ Jesus, your Lord. Not anyone. No prophet, no man, no group of men, no one. He is the final piece. There is no one greater. And you can have hope in that. You can have hope because of his person, because he's superior to them all. And the Bible makes that argument. Now why would that be important to you? And we want to close this morning, because I'll talk about the purity of Jesus tonight. I want you to take your psalm books out and turn to page 327. Tonight we'll talk about the purity of Jesus as another reason for the hope that's in us. If you're here and you're not a child of God, then you don't believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Now whatever reason, whatever reason you want to give, whatever is your reason for not serving God, it's really immaterial. Because it really doesn't make any difference why you don't serve God. The only thing that makes a difference is what are you going to do about it this very moment. We need to understand and we need to come to grips with that it's up to each individual to determine what they will do with Jesus Christ. Jesus has done his part. He left the glories of heaven. He came to this earth. And he fulfilled every prophecy that was written concerning his life. Not anything that he was sent to do did he leave unfinished. Despite popular belief today in the religious world, he did all things. He completed all things. Now what does that mean to us? What that means to us is that we have an opportunity, a great opportunity. And this opportunity is because he did something for us that man could not do for himself. You see, you can't pay for your sin. I can't pay for my sin. And Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sinned. We have all fallen short. We needed something to bridge the gap. What was that? A sacrifice. A free will sacrifice without spot, without blemish, and one that the Father in heaven will accept. That sacrifice was taken care of in the man, Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life before men. He was an obedient son to his Father. Hebrews 5 says he learned obedience even to the point of death, the death on the cross. But that death cannot help you this morning unless you apply that blood to your sin-stained soul. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You can have hope in Jesus Christ. He is the only hope that you have. Without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And we'll make that very plain before these series of lessons are over, that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. How do I get that hope? Hear the Word of God and believe it. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. John 8:24. You must repent. Acts 17, verse 30, the time of ignorance God winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. That's your responsibility. God will not repent for you. You must do that yourself. That is a change of heart. Remember we talked about the heart? That's where it begins. You've got to change your mindset. You've got to change your mindset that you're going to serve God, and you've got to repent. Then you've got to confess his name before men. And all that is an outward expression of what you believe in your heart. You're just making it known to men. But that's not a one-time thing. When you make that confession, you're saying to the Lord, you have just made yourself subject to him. You're going to listen and obey the things that he tells you to do. And then you're going to touch the blood that can give you remission of sin. And that can only be found in the waters of baptism, according to passages like Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3 and 4. That's the beginning point. That puts you in the family of God that redeems you from your past sins, that makes you a child of God, that puts you in the family of God that gives you an heir. That gives you hope. But let me ask you an honest question this morning. Do you still have that hope? If you're not faithful to the Lord, you've given that hope away. But you can get it back again. If you'll come back, if you'll pray and ask God to forgive you and you'll change your life around, God will again give you that hope. And you can have that hope of eternal life. If you need this hope this morning, it's yours for the taking. We ask you come as together we stand and sing.